We are approaching the 210th anniversary of the Battle of Trafalgar. So tonight we're going to deal with Admiral Horatio Nelson and the Battle of Trafalgar, which occurred 21 October in 1805. The Battle of Trafalgar, fought on the 21st of October 1805, was one of the most important and decisive naval engagements of all time, decisively establishing the supremacy of the Royal Navy on the high seas. Rather than a conventional engagement between lines of battle with gunnery duels, the English made a bold attack that enabled them to gain local superiority over the enemy and rake the ships with devastating broadsides. The Franco-Spanish fleet was decisively defeated, and British supremacy of the high seas was decisively established for the rest of the 19th century, with tremendous implications for the greater century of missions and the war against the slave trade. Lord Nelson's defeat of the French and Spanish fleets at Trafalgar allowed British trade to flourish around the world, laying the foundation for Britain's emergence as an economic superpower, which went as far as the Cape, and we even have a hotel in Cape Town called the Lord Nelson, because Admiral Nelson did stay in Cape Town close to that area at one time. The war between Great Britain and France was a clash between a great naval power, Britain, and a great land power, France. The same year that Emperor Napoleon of France won his greatest land victory at Austerlitz, his plan to invade the British Isles was destroyed by the victory of Lord Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar off the coast of Spain. After the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588, England emerged as the greatest of the world's maritime powers, eclipsing Spain and Portugal, who were Catholic powers, of course. So this permitted vast mercantile interest in every corner of the world, and also permitted great missionary activities in every part of the world by English speakers. As an island nation, since the time of King Alfred the Great, England had relied on the navy for protection, but had relatively small land forces, especially when compared to France. While Britain's standing army was always quite small, a large navy was always maintained, and the Royal Navy honed its ship handling and gunnery skills, maintaining a high standard of seamanship by constant experience. At the outbreak of war with revolutionary France, the Royal Navy was operating at a high level of efficiency. However, the French fleet had been drastically weakened by a purge of its officers during the French Revolution, something revolutions often do. They get rid of their best and most competent people. Many of France's most experienced seamen and gunners had been dismissed from the service and sent to the guillotine. So no wonder their navy was at a low ebb. With the Royal Navy blockading the French ports, the French navy deteriorated even further, because they had inexperienced crews, some of whom had never been to sea, who spent most of the time holed up in port, which is a very dangerous thing for any seaman. Their morale plummets and all kinds of vices multiply. However, to defeat Britain, a land invasion was necessary. Before the French could consider invading the British Isles, though, the Royal Navy would need to be drastically reduced. That's the military term for destroying most of them. Emperor Napoleon ordered his Admiral Pierre Villeneuve to command the French fleet and to unite the squadrons at Toulon in the Mediterranean and Brest on the Atlantic, with the Spanish fleet in the West Indies and Cadiz, Cadiz being on the Spanish Atlantic coast. With this concentration of forces, Napoleon hoped to overwhelm the Royal Navy and open the way for a land invasion across the Channel. Villeneuve commanded an impressive fleet in terms of gunpowder and the number of first-rate ships. Phenomenal amount of cannon, phenomenal amount of people, but that doesn't equal experience. The French and Spanish combined fleet had more line-of-battle ships than the British fleet, and some of the most powerful warships in the world at that time were under French command. In the summer of 1805, Emperor Napoleon was encamped with his Grande Armée at Boulogne, ready to invade Britain. Napoleon required the French Navy and its Spanish allies to destroy the Royal Navy in order to enable his invasion force to cross the Channel. The French Mediterranean fleet, which would have been at Toulon, and the Atlantic fleet, which would have been based at Brest, and the Spanish fleet, which would have been based at Cadiz, had to join up, and also they needed the French Atlantic squadron to break out of the British blockade at Brest. When Villeneuve took refuge at Cadiz, Napoleon ordered him relieved of command. He wanted an attacking admiral, not one who's going to spend his time blockaded in port. Hoping to redeem his honour, Villeneuve decided to sail before his replacement arrived. 19 October, 33 French and Spanish ships of the line, which would be the equivalent at that time of what we would call a battleship today, began to leave Cadiz. They sailed for Gibraltar with Admiral Nelson's blockade force in pursuit. So Cadiz, at the one of the southernmost harbours in Spain, close to the Straits of Gibraltar, and Nelson's main fleet was positioned offline. He had his communication ships in between to warn with frigates, and he needed to be warned when the French fleet were sailing. Lord Nelson adopted a loose blockade in the hope of luring the French out for a major battle. He used frigates. Frigates were faster, but not robust enough for line of battle. It couldn't stand up to a three-storied row of guns from a battleship, a liner of battleship. But they could keep constant watch on the harbour while the main force remained out of sight 50 miles offshore, in this way wanting to lure the French into battle. While the French and Spanish fleet outnumbered the Royal Navy, the French crews included few experienced sailors. At the Battle of Trafalgar, Nelson was outnumbered and outgunned. The enemy, the French and Spanish forces, had 30,000 men, 2,568 cannon, to Nelson's 17,000 men and 2,148 guns. But although the fleet under the command of Lord Nelson were outnumbered and outgunned, there is no doubt that the British sailors were far better trained and more disciplined, and certainly that had vastly more sea experience. So Horatio Nelson is known as Britain's most famous seaman of all time. Lord Nelson's father was a minister of the gospel at the Church of All Saints in Burnham Thorpe. And his father, the rector of the parish from 1755 to 1802, inside the church there's many items on display of interest regarding Nelson and his family, including royal ensigns of the Royal Navy, and the All Saints Church in, of Nelson's father's parish. You can see they have a memorial to the old rectory in which the admiral was born, which unfortunately was pulled down in 1803. But this is a barn where Nelson worked as a boy that still stands. And if you go to All Saints Church today, they fly the 18th century white Royal Navy ensign in memory of Admiral Lord Nelson, their most famous member, who was christened there by his father. Horatio Nelson was enlisted in the Royal Navy at age 12, and that's not unusual, that you would have young boys enlisted into the Navy and sons of gentlemen, just ministers of the gospel, admirals, captains. They would have their sons enlist early. They'd expect them to be learning at sea. He served aboard the Caracas at age 15 on expedition to the Arctic Sea. At age 18 he became a lieutenant, and at age 20 he's given command of the frigate Hinchinbrush. Nelson became the youngest captain of the Royal Navy in 1779, aged 20. This is the 28-gun frigate Boreas, which Captain Horatio Nelson was commanding in 1787. Nelson saw service in the Caribbean during the American Revolutionary War, and he rose swiftly in the ranks. He married Fanny Nisbet, a doctor's widow, 11th of March 1787, at the end of his tour of duty in the Caribbean. In 1794, Nelson was shot in the face during an engagement in Calvi on Corsica and lost the sight of his right eye. His remaining eye was also damaged, and he was slowly going blind in the years leading up to his death. He first won renown for his initiative at the Battle of Cape St. Vincent in 1797 against the French revolutionary forces. A ferocious battle, Cape St. Vincent on the Atlantic side of Spain. Nelson receiving the swords of the Spanish surrendering after the Battle of Cape St. Vincent 1797. Notice the etiquette, taking your hat off, bowing to one another, handing of swords over ceremonially. Nelson became a rear admiral in 1797, and following intense fighting on the Canary Islands, the Battle of Santa Cruz de Tenerife, he lost his right arm. And imagine that cut off without anaesthetic and so on. They didn't have anaesthetic at that stage. This stunning victory at the Battle of the Nile the very next day after losing his arm, didn't stop him going back to battle, lost an eye, lost an arm, But in 1798, he destroyed Napoleon's expeditionary forces' chances at the Battle of the Nile, and this made Nelson a national hero. Lord Nelson's tendency to obey orders only when it suited him was displayed most famously at the Battle of Copenhagen in 1801, when he put the telescope to his blind eye, ignoring his commanding officer's instructions for him to disengage from the enemy. Well, he didn't like the idea of disengaging from the enemy. So you've heard the term turning a blind eye to it. Well, that's where it comes from. Old Lord Nelson put the telescope to his blind eye, and I didn't see any such order. So. And he did succeed in destroying the enemy as he planned to. During the Battle of the Nile in 1798, Nelson's HMS captain became so mauled as to be incapable of further service. Therefore, Nelson ploughed his ship into the starboard quarter of the San Nicolas, led a boarding party onto that ship. The San Jose had entangled itself with the San Nicolas, which was on fire. With a battle cry of Westminster Abbey, or glorious victory, Nelson led his men across the burning San Nicolas to seize the San Jose. And so, while he lost his own ship, he gained two of the enemy ships. As Nelson's men secured both ships, this move was ever afterwards called Nelson's Patent Bridge for boarding first rates. And you just plough your ship into the enemy ship and charge on that and take that one over. And here's a stylized presentation of Nelson receiving the surrender of the San Jose. Notice the chaplain prominently positioned, giving glory to God, the people bowing, presenting their swords, taking their hats off to acknowledge the enemy as well. In the Battle of the Nile, here you see the burning of the L'Orient, 1798. This was the flagship, this was the greatest warship in the French Revolutionary Forces, and the destruction of that was a terrible loss to the French. Sailors at a Thanksgiving service on board Lord Nelson's service off the Battle of the Nile. This is something very notable about the forces in the 19th century. They gave glory to God. They acknowledged the Lord. There were regular prayer services before battle and Thanksgiving services after battle. Successive naval victories caused Nelson to be promoted to Vice Admiral, Commander-in-Chief of the Mediterranean Fleet in 1803. His flagship, the HMS Victory, was constructed from more than 6,000 trees, mostly oak. Victory cost £63,000 today, which would be equivalent to £60 million today. And bear in mind, it's 20 rand to the pound at the moment. So that's a lot of money for a mostly wooden ship. But what a magnificent ship. This is the oldest Royal Navy ship, commissioned ship, still in service. It's a museum today. Victory was operated by a crew of 850 men and mounted 104 smoothbore muzzle-loading cannon. Now, to give this into perspective, at the Battle of Austerlitz, one of the biggest battles of 1805, the entire French army at the Battle of Austerlitz had 139 cannon. So Nelson had almost as many cannon on one of his ships, HMS Victory, as the entire French army had as one of the biggest battles of that year. A total of 26 miles of rope or cordage was used to rig Victory, along with 768 blocks of pulleys. So very intricate. This is the height of seamanship of that time. Intricate. And look at the size of that anchor. Victory had 7 anchors, the heaviest weighing more than 4.5 tons. And so this HMS Victory, the most famous first-rate ship of the line, has been preserved as a museum ship at Portsmouth, the oldest commissioned naval vessel in the world today. Operating the 32 pounders aboard the HMS Victory. Now, the average ship couldn't even have an 18 pounder on, so this is a very big, strong ship to be able to withstand such huge artillery. This required a high degree of efficient teamwork to maintain a fast rate of fire. Each gunner had a specific task which had to be carried out in the right order. If you've been to the castle, you've seen how they show the firing of the 1 pounder, the half pounder, which is exactly the same sequence of events that have to be done in order to fire your cannon correctly, which included swabbing up the barrel before the charge is inserted to prevent an accidental explosion, while loading, after which the charge and the ball are loaded, and you have to puncture the charge through the spout where the wick is placed, the gunpowder, to set it off, and the heavy guns roll back to the firing position, the gun is aimed, the fuse is lit and ignited, And this is where the surgery would be carried out, what would normally be the mess. And the surgeon would deck it all out with his cutting instruments for hacking off limbs and whatever else is needed after the battles. On the 21st of October, Admiral Nelson had 27 ships of the line under his command. The French and Spanish had 33 ships of the line, including some of the largest in the world at that time. The prevailing tactical thinking of the time required a fleet to manoeuvre into a single line of battle to engage the enemy with maximum firepower through broadsides in parallel lines. You line up next to the enemy and you pour in the fire. This line of battle system facilitated control of your fleet through flare signals, which is the main way that communicates at that stage. However, Lord Nelson innovated a risky and aggressive maneuver of sailing directly for the enemy line, attacking head-on to break the Franco-Spanish fleet's line of battle, then rake broadside fire at their bows, to which they would be unable to respond. To lessen the time those fleets would be exposed to this danger, because they're attacking while the enemy could fire broadsides at them, and they cannot respond, Nelson had his ships make all available sail to accelerate, of course. In preparation for the battle, Nelson ordered ships to be painted in the distinctively yellow and black patterns, what's called the Nelson checker, to distinguish his ships from his opponents and avoid friendly fire. Nelson was aware that the French and Spanish gunners were ill-trained and supplemented with land soldiers, and firing from a moving platform is not the same thing as from land. They would have found it very hard to fire accurately from a moving platform of rolling seas, which the British, of course, had perfected, and the French had had no time to because they'd been stuck in port. With the ships rolling heavily across the swells, Lord Nelson's plan was a serious risk, but a carefully calculated one. The French and Spanish fleets were in line of battle, and the British fleet organized in two parallel columns to punch their way through. And by the way, this naval maneuver, which Nelson innovated, also illustrates the way the South African infantry thought in terms of ambush breaking. Our tactics were always, the moment you ambushed, you turn into the ambush and you attack through the ambush. Fire movement. Every second man drops down, opens fire. The others rush through, drop down, provide fire while the others rush forward. And you have this constant fire and movement. And while there's fire, the enemy's got their heads down, and before they know it, you're on top of them and through them. The logic was, if you go forward from an ambush, you go into kill zone. You go back, you go into kill zone. They've got their claymores, landmines, stock groups, blockage. You run away, you're just giving your backs to the enemy, and they've got easier fire. You charge towards them, you close the distance fast, you give them less time to fire, and soon you're through them, you've broken the ambush, and you're amongst them. And so, aggression. Person attacks you, you turn into the attack, you close the distance. That's the logic, but of course, while that's one thing if you're dealing with an ambush just a few meters away, but he's talking about an enemy fleet miles away, and you're sailing into their guns, and they're able to give full broadsides while you're going there. Admiral Lord Nelson had prepared his men for this risky and aggressive maneuver of charging for the enemy in two columns with the intention of punching through the line of battle and achieving local superiority by doubling up on enemy ships. Victory would go to the side who could reload and shoot the fastest and the most accurately. And Nelson believed that it was the British sailors who could achieve this. They'd had more experience, more training. He instructed his captains to be free from hampering rules and to take initiative during the inevitable confusion caused by the pell-mell battle. Once you reach the enemy, it's going to be such confusion, you can't wait for instructions, you've got to take initiative. And this is not the way the British Navy had been operating up till then. Nelson was an innovator. He encouraged initiative by every ship's captain. No captain can do very wrong if he places a ship alongside that of the enemy. And of course, pounds the living daylight towards him and all the rest. Circumstances would dictate the execution of their plans. So he had an extremely aggressive and risky maneuver planned. The guiding rule was the enemy's rear is to cut off and superior force concentrate in the enemy's line of escape. And again, that's also what we were taught in South African infantry. You go through the enemy's line of escape and then you annihilate him. Early in the morning of 21st October, Nelson's fleet found a combined French-Spanish fleet in a long line headed for the Straits of Gibraltar. At 8:40, the French-Spanish fleet reversed course to offer battle. After all, that's what Napoleon ordered them to do, engage the British fleet. As French Admiral Villeneuve ordered his fleet to wear together and confront the Royal Navy, Nelson hoisted a series of signals, "England expects that every man will do his duty." This is the way that they would surrampore, communicate by flags. Every flag's got a clear meaning. If you've gone to the waterfront, you might see some of these surrampore flags out at the entrance of waterfront, frequently with some national flags as well, which is extremely bad flag etiquette. And it's advertised to anybody who knows naval rules of flag etiquette that the people around the waterfront don't know what they're doing. And that's sad and a pity, especially when you think that they've got things like, bubonic plague, keep clear. There's a whole range of weird signals at the entrance to the waterfront which can amuse you if you know how to read them. England expects every man will do his duty. Spelled out, this is the famous message sent at the beginning of the battle at Trafalgar by Lord Nelson. The crews of the Royal Navy ships had to endure enemy broadsides for 40 minutes during the attack. And here you can see these two Royal Navy ships racing for the Spanish line, Redoubtable on the right and Victory on the left, chasing to see who will reach the enemy first. Victory in the front and Royal Sovereign. Yes, Redoubtable was just behind. Yet they succeeded in cutting the line and raking the French and Spanish vessels with devastating broadsides. This is the way the battle began in the top section. This is the way it ended. And basically, you've got the understanding here of the top, what we call that grayish vessel. That's the French. The red are the Spanish, and then the blue are the British ships. And the French and Spanish ships were very much intertwined and turned into a pell-mell battle. The centre and rear of the French-Spanish line were subject to savage close engagements, where the British used their superior gunnery to batter the French and Spanish ships, causing massive casualties and silencing the guns. Just before 12 noon, the two fleets came within range, and HMS Victory, leading the first column, became involved in desperate fights with four enemy ships. Admiral Collingwood, in his flagship, the HMS Royal Sovereign, was commanding the downward or lee column, engaged the Spanish contingent of the combined fleet. At 11:50, HMS Victory hoisted the signal, engaged the enemy more closely, as the first shot of the battle was fired. And it plunged right into the enemy fleet. By noon, Victory was engaged with no less than four enemy vessels, including the most powerful warship in the world, the Spanish 136-gun first-rate Santissima Trinidad, along with Heros, Redoubtable, and the French flagship Bucentaur. Despite serious damage, Victory passed under the stern of Bucentaur and fired a devastating broadside down the length of the French flagship. Redoubtable carried a large force of French marines, and one of the French sharpshooters hit Nelson, the bullet lodging in his spine. As Captain Jean-Jacques Lucas was preparing his crew to board the Victory, they were disrupted by the second British ship of the line, the 98-gun Temeraire, firing into the crew assembled on Redoubtable's deck. Here's Victory and Redoubtable engaged in battle. Under fire from both the Victory and Temeraire, Redoubtable fought on until her crew sustained 90% casualties, most of them fatal. Men on both sides fought with tremendous courage amidst indescribable carnage, and as Victory crossed the line, it became entangled with Redoubtable. French infantry poured fire onto the decks of Victory, and at 1:15 p.m. a musket ball struck Admiral Nelson, who was standing in full view on the quarterdeck overseeing the battle. This depicts Lord Nelson felled in the centre of the deck. Of course, he would have been a prime target dressed as he was in his Admiral's uniform. Victory was saved from being taken by the French by the arrival of the 98-gun Temeraire, who hit Redoubtable with a broadside that killed and wounded 200 Frenchmen in one blast. Temeraire then ploughed into Redoubtable and disabled Forgue with a broadside from its disengaged side. At 13:55, Redoubtable finally struck her colours. You bring down your colours that indicate surrender, and this permitted Victory and Temeraire to double up on Bucentaure. The Britannia, seen here firing into the French Bucentaure, which had been crippled by Victory. By the end of the battle at 16:15, as Bucentier surrendered to HMS Conqueror. The French and the Spanish combined fleets had lost 22 ships and the British had lost none, although many Royal Navy vessels were severely damaged. Before Lord Nelson died, 3 hours later, three hours after being shot, he had been informed that his final battle had been a triumphant success. More than half the enemy fleet was captured or destroyed, but not one British ship was lost. The Royal Sovereign, alongside the Spanish ship Santa Ana, at the Battle of Trafalgar, 1805. You can just imagine how the sea would have been full of sailors and wreckage and lifeboats. Among Lord Nelson's final words were, "Now I am satisfied. Thank God I've done my duty." Nelson's last recorded words were, "God and my country." As a sea battle took place about 20 miles to the northwest of Cape Trafalgar, the battle was named Trafalgar. French and Spanish casualties exceeded 13,000 in the battle. France had lost 10 ships, destroyed or captured, 2,218 dead, 1,155 wounded, and 4,000 captured. Spain lost 10 ships captured, 1,025 dead, 1,383 wounded, 4,000 captured. The French and Spanish casualties were 10 times higher than those of the British. So although they'd endured the fire in the attack, this aggressive maneuver had proven to be successful and life-saving for the British, actually. But it was against the standard naval doctrine of the time. Although the first British ships to engage took severe punishment, not a single Royal Navy vessel was lost. Nelson's overwhelming triumph over the combined Franco-Spanish fleet ensured Britain's protection from invasion for the remainder of the Napoleonic Wars. Vice Admiral Villeneuve was taken prisoner aboard his flagship and brought to Britain, and Villeneuve attended Nelson's funeral while in Britain, which was traditional and understood at that time to be part of their chivalry and respect for the enemy. He was paroled in 1806 and allowed to return to France, where he was murdered en route to Paris with 6 stab wounds, but the official French report said he had committed suicide. I don't know who stabs himself 6 times in a suicide, but that's typical of a revolutionary or communist type state mentality. The man lost the battle, although you could say through no fault of his own, and yet he was still treated like that by his own side. Although Napoleon ordered an ambitious naval expansion program, he was never able again to effectively challenge Britain at sea. Following the Battle of Trafalgar, the Royal Navy was never again seriously challenged by the French fleet. Lord Nelson became and remains Britain's greatest naval war hero and inspiration to the Royal Navy. There's no name more respected in the Royal Navy than that of Nelson. London's famous Trafalgar Square was named in honour of Nelson's victory, and the statue of Nelson's column finished in 1843 towers triumphantly over it, and South Africa House has the best view of Trafalgar Square. The daring, unconventional tactics employed by Nelson ensured a strategic, decisive victory. And here, the Battle of Trafalgar by J.M. Turner, Oil and Canvas, combines several events in the battle. The famous signal, "England expects every man to fly his duty," flies from victory. And then you can see the mast falling and the Achille on fire in the background and Redoutable sinking in the foreground. So they've combined several things to give the visual impact of the battle. It is a tribute to Nelson's delegating style of leadership that the battle continued to a successful conclusion even after his critical victory. For him to be injured and still for his people to fight on to victory showed he had a good team and they understood delegation. Lord Nelson was highly respected as a model of duty and devotion to one's country. And this is part of the view at Trafalgar Square. And this is how the newspapers reported it. "Britannia triumphant, the most decisive and glorious naval victory that ever was obtained since the creation of the world." Well, I would have thought Lepanto would deserve that, but still, from the British perspective. "Commanded by the most renowned, most gallant, ever to be lamented hero, Admiral Lord Viscount Nelson." And then they listed the English fleet and the fleets of the other opponents. The news of his death at the battle produced an outpouring of grief. King George III declared, "We have lost more than we have gained." We do not know whether we should mourn or rejoice. The country has gained the most splendid and decisive victory, but it has been dearly purchased. HMS Victory, bearing the body of Lord Nelson, was towed into Gibraltar after the Battle of Trafalgar, and his funeral procession of St. Paul's Cathedral in London was a vast state occasion, seeing the largest activity on the Thames that had ever been seen up to that stage, as the entire Navy pulled out everything to honour their greatest hero. You can see St. Paul's Cathedral dominating the heights, and the procession of his coffin to St. Paul's was consisting of 32 admirals, 100 captains, an escort of 10,000 soldiers from the Admiralty to St. Paul's Cathedral, where the service lasted 4 hours. Nothing like this had ever been seen in England before. And inside they had some of the battle flags captured from French and Spanish ships displayed, which I'm sure he would have been very pleased about. And St. Paul's Cathedral is where his tomb receives highest honours. The warmth, the courage, the generosity of the spirit of Lord Nelson won the affection, loyalty of his officers and men, and the admiration of the Empire. John 15 verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So Lord Nelson embodies everything the Royal Navy wants to be. Naval warfare in the age of sail, this was the great battle of sail, just as Lepanto would have been the greatest battle of rowing ships. Statue of Lord Nelson in Gibraltar town, where his body was first brought after the battle. Gibraltar remembers Nelson. His image is on their coins and on their stamps as well. And HMS Victory is honoured in the Cayman Islands on their stamps as well. The musket ball that killed Lord Nelson is preserved. It was put in a pendant locket presented to Queen Victoria. A bit bizarre, macabre kind of memorabilia, but still. And many different awards have been made in honouring Lord Nelson. Various busts and statues, the hat that he was wearing. On this site, on 11th day of March 1797, Horatio Nelson, then captain of HMS Boreas, was married to Frances Herbert Nisbet. Fanny Nisbet, Nelson's wife, only picture I could find of her in searching for this. We've dealt with the French Revolution in the past. That is the context in which Lord Nelson's great victory was achieved. And understanding the Battle of Trafalgar in the broad sweep of history is important. It explains how the Cape came to be firmly under the British because of their naval supremacy. It explains how much of the world came to fall under England's control because of the control of the seas, and why English missionaries dominated the greatest century of missions in the 19th century in particular. So, any questions or comments?
Doesn't the British naval uniform now still reflect from Nelson's day? I read something in the Scouts book or something, the stripes and all from...
That should make sense, yes.
It's still even today. It's quite amazing.
And to be able to go to the Portsmouth Harbour and see HMS Victory, which you can imagine was in a bad state after that battle, but they restored it to its original glory. It's a real national treasure. What a tribute to the workmanship of the people of that time too, that they could build such magnificent ships to withstand so much punishment too.
What trees did they use?
Oak trees in particular.
So they could take
a lot of battering, and it's an extraordinary feat. But this is exactly the way that they teach you to fight in the South African infantry. You come under ambush, you turn into the ambush, you take the enemy to the enemy, you take the fight to them and through them. You go straight through the ambush position. Then they are, they've prepared their positions of fire, you behind them, and then you take them out. And it's bold, it's risky, but it works. It is very effective. Similarly, in unarmed combat, the enemy's attacking you, you go forward, you get in close, and he expects you to run away. You go into him. It's counterintuitive. This is not the natural. The natural human instinct is to go away from the danger. But the military killer instinct says you go rush into and through the attack. This works, but this was innovative, and if this had failed, he would have probably been court-martialed for losing and destroying the fleet. But because he was successful, they praised him. They couldn't exactly court-martial him when he died in action, but this is not traditional British naval doctrine up to that stage. He changed the whole way of thinking.
Can you imagine those cannonballs coming with all those splinters?
Yes. I don't know that they've made a full-on battle of Trafalgar. I have not seen anything of that. But we do have here Master and Commander, which is from that era, and you get a bit of a feel of the phenomenal amount of splinters and woodwork and metal flying all over. I mean, the damage done at close range when you're involved in those battles between these warships.
Did the war actually explode?
Not necessarily. There were different sorts. They had grape shot, they had solid balls, they had incendiary. Yeah, there was a variety. But generally speaking, you're talking about a solid ball at that stage it's going through. But if you go to the castle, they will show you, you can see how they would have the pack of what they called grape shot. Now that, of course, would be very close range if you're just wanting to get anti-personnel. But the big solid cannonballs, the goal was hit the mast. If you can cripple one of their masts, especially their main mast, you've crippled the vessel. So if they could punch out the masts, you can imagine how important that would be. Of course, if you can send enough flying shrapnel and splinters of wood around to injure enough of the gunners, they can't fire back at you. If you can get a solid ball hitting the cannon, maybe you can disengage it, make it inoperable. But you get a bit of a feel for it in Master and Commander, how you know, go for the main mast and things like this. It was. You need a lot of courage to stand on those decks, not just in view of the sea.
They had guns mounted in the front of it.
It wasn't really feasible. Hmm. Yeah.
Peter, when did Britain become master of the seas?
Well, officially, you could say 1588, at the defeat of the Spanish Armada. 1588 would have marked the beginning of Britain being a maritime superpower, because up till then Spain was the unquestioned maritime superpower. Spain, of course, had been a key part of the Battle of Lepanto, which the Austrians were in charge of, but Spain provided a huge amount of fleet that won at the Battle of Lepanto. So Spain was undoubted naval master up till 1588. From 1588, you'd say Britain's now getting above. But having said that, during the American War of Independence, the French Navy was able to help in blockading the British and bringing about American victory. The French Navy was strong enough to challenge the Royal Navy during the American War of Independence, effectively. So it was touch and go whether the French or the British would win here, but I would say if the French had not guillotined most of their best naval men, they might have had a far better chance. It was not a sure thing that Britain would win this battle. The French probably crippled their own efforts by purging the aristocratic cream of the navy. Fools. Of course, that's exactly what the Soviets did too. They killed off a lot of their best, which is it's what revolutionaries do. So you could say from 1805, yes, the British naval supremacy is unquestioned, but from 1588, Britain was one of the great naval powers, but that didn't mean they won every battle after that. And Holland could even challenge Britain. Holland was a phenomenal naval power, and if Holland hadn't fallen to the French, the Cape would have stayed Dutch. It was only because the French took the land of Holland that Britain came and took the Cape in 1796, but then handed back to the Dutch when Holland got their freedom again. But in 1806, the British came to stay, and that was after the Battle of Trafalgar. Now they felt the confidence they could take the Cape and keep it. So it's only after Trafalgar that Britain came to stay in the Cape. Up till then, it was just a temporary arrangement on gentlemen's agreement with the Prince of Orange that Holland had, their government in exile had said, do you mind, please, looking off the Cape while the French have got our country. And Britain, truth of the word, did give the Cape back once Holland achieved their independence from France again. But in 1806, they didn't think they need to worry about anything off Trafalgar. Now they felt they ruled the seas and they would take Cape Town as well, which explains how we ended up permanently under British rule and with English being a major language. Wouldn't have been otherwise.
It's the iron discipline of the British navies that made them stand out above everybody else. I mean, to stand at those guns while you're being broadsided is something else, you know? And yeah. Not many other countries could do that, you know, the soldiers would break.
Yes.
And brutal discipline.
It was a brutal discipline, and again, the master and commander form does a good job in showing that discipline, the flogging and all the rest of it. The Royal Navy was rough, and again, what I thought was good in that film is showing how they had these young kids who were even officers on the ship and expected to be taking part in the battles and having their arms amputated and things like this, and that's reality. That's what the Royal Navy was, young kids, and then a lot of the seamen were just press ganged into it, so there was no room for lack of discipline. And on that small little confined space, the respect for rank, the respect for law, I mean, all these things were just unquestioned. And you look at what they did, and then you consider something like the mutiny on the Bounty, which was absolutely staggering, shocking for the British, that they could have had a ship rebel like that. But why did it happen? They went to, was it Tahiti? Mm. Where they spent too long there and the discipline broke down. The men spent so much time ashore and they got enchanted by the locals who were into witchcraft. And I have no doubt that a lot of these people who then did the mutiny became demon possessed. They were putting tattoos all over themselves. They were getting drunken. They were cavorting with the local woman. They lost their minds, and before you knew it, they'd rebelled against their own men. And they all had to flee off to this Pitcairn Island, and within just a couple of years they killed every one of themselves, and there's only one minor man who survived. And then he discovered the ship's Bible, and then he was converted. And you can go to Pitcairn Island and see the Bible that changed everything, the Bounty's Bible. And these people really went downhill so fast. But that was the same year as the French Revolution, this mutiny on the Bounty, which is on the other side of the world. And the British chased down every last one involved in that thing and hung them all. They did not tolerate mutiny, of course. But that was one time the Royal Navy's discipline broke, but it was because they let the men stay at shore for months and months. And cavorting with the locals, no doubt picking up a vast amount of demon possession. What a mess that was. And so after that, the Royal Navy got even more disciplined to make sure this will never happen again. So in the time of Nelson, they were probably at the peak of discipline they'd ever had. You know, you ask people to go straight into the enemy where you can't answer him for 40 minutes while he's firing at you. That's a lot of discipline. And you keep sailing straight for the enemy. And you've got to wait for your turn until you've broken his line. Bold and risky.
Right.
And the man leading it, of course, was missing an eye and missing an arm.
And he's got to have the right wind with all those sails.
Oh, they knew how to make maximum wind, right? Yes. Exactly. And that's the point. What has happened that Europe could have produced such men as this back then, and now what are they producing?
Exactly.
Wimps, wits, and weeds who are on welfare.
They are asking ignorant questions. Why did they have to withhold their firing when they were advancing towards the enemy?
Because your ships, the way they were built, you've got all the cannons on the sides.
Yes.
And therefore, if you're sailing towards the enemy, you can't bring your cannons to bear. They might be able to bring one little signal cannon, but the big ones, they needed to be on the sides. It's just the sleek build of a ship. And while our present designs of ships can have a turret and cannon on top, the designs of those old wooden ships, it was just broadsides. So if you want to shoot, you've got to move sideways and give the broadside, right, and maybe turn around and get the other side. But the whole point of Nelson was, instead of standing at distance and having a broadside with him, let's cut in the middle and both sides of our vessel get a chance to fire both simultaneously down the sides of these. And if you miss something, you're going to hit the next one because they're all piled up in line there. Mm-hmm. Get in the middle and broadside them both ways. And that's a very, what he called doubling up. If you could fire both sides simultaneously. You can go today to Portsmouth and see this. I think they've got in this picture, this depiction, let's see, it's on a auto save. Okay, let's go up. We've got this. There we go. This is the actual deck. That's one of the firing decks. So they've got some of the piles of cannonballs and so on there. Yep, you can see some here, but there would have been a vast amount. I think these here would have had the cannonballs all piled up around. They would have had to have a huge amount for the amount they were firing. Mm. The gunpowder, the swabbing, all different kit. This is the kind of box you see at the castle where they share the different kits in there for the fuses and all the rest. And notice it's GR. Today it could be ER, Elizabeth Rex, but that's for George Rex. Which is all the way it should have been at that time. Mm. No, and you know why the ropes are there?
To hold the cannon.
Yes, because when it rolls back, you don't want to roll all the way back and crush into the other side. And so they've got to have the cordage and then hold it, so limit its recoil, and then you push it back. Well, you want it actually to roll back, okay, so you can then swab it out and reload and then roll it back, tie it up. If you didn't tie it up, you could just imagine. You've heard about a loose cannon.
Yes.
Now, a person who's a loose cannon, you can understand, you know what he's going to do. He could cause damage to the cause or the company. A loose cannon here, if you didn't tie it up and you had a loose cannon rolling around in the seas, can you imagine damage it would do? So, again, a person must know where he should be and what he should be doing. A cannon mustn't be a loose cannon. So if you speak about a person being a loose cannon, that's also part of it. So, any other comments? Well, let's praise the Lord that in the light of this naval victory, the greatest century of missions was made possible, and Catholic and revolutionary forces were denied the control of the seas in the 19th century. It enabled the slave trade to be eradicated. It enabled the gospel to go forward throughout Africa. It was on the very seas controlled by the Royal Navy that missionaries like David Livingstone were able to get to the field, Robert Moffat, and all the great work that they did. So, in God's providence, good things came out of this. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your providence, for how you worked all things together for good for those who love you and called according to your purpose, how the 19th century became such a great century for missions, for mission expansion worldwide. We thank you, Lord, how you raised up Protestant naval powers to supplant and suppress the Catholic naval powers of Spain and Portugal and the revolutionary forces of France, so that we could then have Protestant missions going to the uttermost parts of the earth and seeing an end to the iniquity of slave trade. We praise you, Lord God, for the many good things that came out of the 19th century. And Lord, how we pray that you would enable us to learn the lessons of how we got off track and derailed in the 20th century, that we might go back to many of the great principles that you blessed. We pray, Lord God, for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a new biblical reformation, spiritual revival in our time, that people would understand the signs of the times, understand the force of history, understand the instructions of your word, and that we would be submitted to your lordship, your rule in all areas of life, applying your commands in every area of life. We pray, Lord God, that you'd give us boldness and courage, tenacity and insight and discernment. Lord God, we pray that you will enable us to turn the 21st century into an even greater century of missions and revival and reformation by your grace and by your power. Help us, Lord God, to overcome the forces of evil, to advance your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.